The following live presentation by Rabbi David Aaron is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
I'm going to begin Shemot today. And just to outline the major events of the Parsha, these are the names of the sons of Israel who went down to Egypt, Yaakov, a man and his family. They came and then enumerates these names and they die. The Jews multiply, incredible success. Pharaoh becomes very nervous. He says we have to be wise with these people and we have to do something about them. And he decides in a gradual way to bring about their slavery. He then decides to kill all the Jewish boys, and that itself was a gradual thing, which we'll talk about in depth a little later today. We then have the birth of Moshe. Moshe is hidden by his mother. She puts him in a little, I don't know what you would call it, a little basket, puts him in the water, and sure enough, no other than Pharaoh's own daughter finds him. She likes him. She takes him home. And here you have the Redeemer of Israel being raised in the home of King Pharaoh. Moshe goes out, right? He sees an Egyptian beating a Jew, and he kills this Egyptian, attempt to save the Jew. He then goes out again, and he sees two Jews fighting, and he says, what's going on? And the Jews say, oh, who do you think you are anyways? You think you're a judge? Right, you'll do to us what you did to him. Moshe realized that the word's out, that people know that he had killed this Egyptian. And so Moshe flees. He is by a well, very nice place to go. And sure enough, at the well, he meets the daughters of Yitro. I think that's a fantastic name for a shidduch place, the well. Because that's where all the shidduchs happen. Most of the shidduchs happen at the well. Right? Eliezer met, right, Rivka at the well, right, Yaakov met Rachel at the well, and Moshe met, he is then invited into Yitro's home. Yitro gives Moshe his daughter Zipporah. Moshe has a son named Gershon, because I am a stranger in a strange land. Moshe is out grazing with the sheep. And he sees something quite amazing. He sees a burning bush that is not consumed. And God reveals himself to Moshe and says, I want you to go down. And there's a long conversation between Moshe and Hashem. And Moshe then goes down. And we have a very, very peculiar piece, which we will not do today, where as on his way down, God is going to kill Moshe. And Zipporah, his wife, circumcises his son, right, and saves Moshe. Okay. And Moshe did not circumcise his son, and the Gemara talks about why, and we'll talk about it when we get there. And that's basically the Parsha. Moshe is going down to Egypt, he's got this staff, and he's got various signs, and he's got a name of God that he's going to tell to the Jewish people, and he goes down there to Egypt, he gets down, he speaks to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, what are you doing? And Pharaoh only increases the oppression upon the people. And the people say, what's going on? And Moshe says to Hashem, why are you bringing evil upon the people? Right? Very packed parsha. Okay, so let's start at the beginning. The question is slavery on a general sense. Okay, in a general sense, what is the meaning of the slavery in Egypt? And there's basically three approaches, and they're all unified. First of all, slavery in Egypt was a punishment, right? There seems to be some kind of reaction to Hashem, to what Avram said, and there seems to be allusions to the fact that he had done something wrong. But more than that, because it says that his children will be a stranger in a strange land. But the truth is, according to some of the Midrashim that I saw, the Jewish people could have continued on in Egypt in the manner that they were in, except that they started to break down themselves. And that really the slavery, and that all of a sudden this Pharaoh forgets Yosef and he starts finding the Jewish people as a threat. All of a sudden, why all of a sudden they think they're a threat? Oh, it's a nice Jewish family. I mean, there's a lot of them, but they're all over the place. You know, why would all of a sudden you look at this people and say, oh, you know, a military, oh, they're going to come, they're going to join our enemies? It's a really amazing thing, but it's not so amazing when you see that that happens over and over again in the history of the Jewish people. The Midrash in Shmot Rabba says that when Joseph died, the people began to neglect circumcision. Why? Because they wanted to be more like the Egyptians. And remember, when the Jewish people, when the family of Jacob came down to Egypt, what did Yosef say to them? He said, tell them you are shepherds. Because the Egyptians, the Gemara says, or the Midrash says, hates shepherds. Right? They really despise shepherds. It was just really not... So really, Yosef's intention was that they would live in Goshen. They would live in their own little Jewish district. And, you know, we'll live here in Egypt, but we'll have our, you know, our little Jewish area. And that'll be fine. But when Yosef died, that wasn't good enough. And people slowly but surely started coming out of the shtetls, out of their little self-contained communities, and began to infiltrate into the community. So we have in verse 7, chapter 1, Ubnei Yisrael paru v'yishritzu v'yirbu v'yamtsu b'ma'od ma'od. We have this unusual population explosion. When you see these names, I mean these words, paru, v'yishritzu, v'yirbu, v'yamtsu, b'ma'od ma'od, talking about some amazing, unusual, unrealistic explosion of population. V'tamaleh ha'aretz otam. And the land became filled by them. Now the land should not have become filled by them because they should have stayed in Goshen. But they didn't stay in Goshen. They started moving into, you know, the nice Egyptian areas, you know, making friends with the Egyptian people. And the Gemara, I'm sorry, the Midrash Yalkut Shimoni says that they started to go to the theaters of the Egyptians and the circuses of the Egyptians. I mean, the amazing thing about this story is like you would think it was just written last week, right? Because it's just so, it's so what's going on now, right, for the Jewish people. And so basically, the Jewish people wanted to look like the Goyim, right? And that is precisely when anti-Semitism comes right around to preserve us, right? To preserve us. And then this mysterious thing, just after they're successful, things are going fantastic. You imagine how comfortable they felt in Egypt and how wonderful they felt in Egypt, and they're going to Egyptian theaters and circuses and this and that. Next verse, a new king is established in Egypt and doesn't remember Yosef, right? And he says to his nation, Hine am b'nei Yisrael ravetzu mimenu. Says, behold, the nation, the sons of Israel, are powerful and great upon us. Can you imagine that? I mean, it almost sounds ridiculous. Yeah, okay, you have a whole bunch of people, but to all of a sudden say they become Rav, I mean, we're talking about Egypt. How could he look at them and think that they're Rav and Atzum greater than them? But he was frightened out of his mind. He saw this unusual success of the Jewish people, and he forgot Yosef. Now, that he didn't know Yosef. Now, and what if he did know Yosef? As implying that this new king... And there are certain opinions say he was a new king, and certain opinions say he wasn't a new king at all, but he completely forgot Yosef, and that was what was new about him. But, like, to say, and he didn't know Yosef, and if he did know Yosef, what would that mean? So you could say, well, if he knew Yosef, he'd have a little bit more hakaras atov, a little bit more appreciation, you know, gratitude for everything Yosef did. But perhaps we could say he didn't know Yosef, he didn't recognize the power of Yosef, because remember, Yosef was the source of bracha to the Egyptians. And this new king does not recognize how the Jewish people are a source of bracha. And in fact, what is he saying to them, which is similar to what we heard once before? These very same words remind us of, right, with Yitzchak, that in the earlier days, in Yitzchak's time, I mean, they started to recognize how Avram was a source of bracha, and they didn't throw him out. They were not frightened by him. But Says over here that he was frightened of them because they were atzum mimenu. And so too we found that same kind of approach that Avimelech had towards Yitzchak, that you've become atzum to mimenu. Right? So he didn't know Yosef. He didn't remember how Yosef and what he represents, which is the Mashbir. Yosef is called the Mashbir, the provider. He doesn't remember Yosef. He doesn't recognize that these people are the people of Yosef. And of course, the Goyim should recognize, right? They should recognize how the Jewish people are actually a source of bracha. But then again, you might say that maybe he does recognize that they're a source of bracha. Because what does he do that is unlike what Avimelech did to Yitzchak? He doesn't exile them. Right? Why not say, and throw them out of the land? Right? So we could say, well, maybe he was frightened in terms of military, this and that. Or you could say that he is afraid of the land. He was afraid of them. And in fact, if we look in verse 10, Hava nitchachma lo. Let us be wise with him, meaning the nation of Israel. Pen year bet, lest he should become increased. Vaya ki tikrena milchama, and it'll be that there when there's a war, v'nosaf gam hu al sonenu, and he'll be also one of our enemies, v'nilcham banu, and they'll fight with us, va'ala min aretz, and they will leave the land. Right. But it's a really strange thing, and they'll fight us, but what is he saying again? And they'll leave the land, which doesn't make any sense to us. Because, and you'd be happy, and they'll leave the land. I mean, doesn't it sound a little strange? They'll fight us, and they'll leave the land. So maybe we could say that on one hand, he really is frightened. Right? On one hand, we could say that maybe he's really frightened that they are going to leave Egypt, because they're becoming so powerful that they're going to want to leave, and there's some kind of source of bracha that we got. There's various ways of interpreting this, but whichever way you go, he has decided to be wise with them. Okay? Now, one of the amazing things about this is who really makes the Jewish people into a nation? It's Pharaoh. Right? And again, we have that image of the snake who is becoming instrumental to the redemption of the Jewish people, the promises of God, you shall be a great nation. Right? And sure enough, the Jewish people didn't see themselves as a nation. They saw themselves with certain religious rites. I mean, they did maintain certain religious things. Right? They kept their Jewish names, and they did keep their Jewish dress, and because of that, they were redeemed, the Midrash says. But they had a certain Jewishness to them. They never, ever identified that as being something national or having some kind of national implications. Well, we have our yeshivas here. We have we learn Torah. We have our customs, our rites. But the sad story is, and it's even in our days, that there are many Jews, including religious Jews, right? Unfortunately, it's more the religious Jews sometimes than the secular Jews, that sees Judaism as a religion rather than a national purpose. And so they're living in Egypt, they're filling in, and they're going, and they're doing the Egyptian scene, and all of a sudden, from the mouth of Pharaoh, they transform into a nation. And this is an overwhelming theme in Judaism. How out of evilness comes redemption. Right? How out of evil deeds, evil contriving, comes a redemption. It doesn't mean, okay, so now let's go and be evil. Great. But it is a demonstration, once again, of God's oneness. Because the oneness of God is demonstrated through, even if you oppose God, you're only going to end up serving God. And that will be your punishment. Your punishment is that everything you did was digging your own grave. Right? And so the theme of Purim, which is like the ultimate light of the Yichud Hashem, is really emerging here too. The irony how someone like a Pharaoh or someone like a Haman, who is out to get the Jewish people, he is precisely the source of their nourishment, the source of their redemption. He's the one that calls them a nation. Interestingly enough, in our generation, who is the first one to call the Jewish state a Jewish state? Balfour. Right? 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 Again, a non-Jew becomes instrumental to the plan of Hashem also. Whether they know what they're doing or they don't know what they're doing, But this is how the Jewish people emerge as a nation. Yeah.
Is the word nation connected?
We don't see the word B'nei Yisrael. That we don't see. I mean, we did see where... I mean, you just see the words but nothing like this. Nothing like this. That he calls them B'nei Yisrael. So this really is the first time that B'nei Yisrael is literally called a nation, and called a nation by one of the greatest kings and most powerful nation around, and is threatened yet. Can you imagine that? Right? Threatened by this nation. Now this is the recurring theme of anti-Semitism. When the Jewish people want to assimilate, there will be anti-Semitism. And that's God's way of saying, whatever you do, you're going to be who you have to be. You can choose how you would like that to happen. But whatever you're going to be, you have to be. Okay. So the idea of slavery in Egypt is a punishment. They were assimilating, and so Hashem brings about their redemption through their own enemies. But the other understanding of slavery in Egypt is not just a punishment, but the idea of being in an iron furnace for their purification. And that's what it says in Devarim chapter 4:20. He brought you out of the iron furnace of Egypt to be his people. And Rashi says an iron furnace is a furnace used to purify silver and gold to remove its dross. And therefore, there's something purifying in being a slave. There's something purifying because it humbles you. Right? It humbles you. And therefore, we see that even though it's a punishment, but we understand punishment as a process of purification. Not just getting slapped around for something bad that you did. But not only as a process of purification, but also slavery in Egypt was a process of education. Right? Educating us in terms of who we have to be, which are people who are sensitive to the oppression of human beings. Right? People who themselves have been oppressed. Such a people can empathize with those who are being oppressed. And only such a people could ultimately be leaders in the world when they know what it means to be a servant. Because ultimately, only a leader who knows what it means to be a servant can be a leader who is a servant of the people, and not a leader who does what they do in their own, you know, right, because they want to do it, only to feed their ego. And therefore, in a funny way, but this is always how it works in Judaism, your punishment is your fixing, it's your education, it's really helping you, right, get where you have to go. Okay. So now it's really quite interesting how Pharaoh perceives the Jewish people. And let's look at the verses really carefully, because it's really remarkable what he says about them. Okay, so now it says, verse 9, V'yomer Elamo, and Pharaoh says to his nation, Hine am b'nei Yisrael rav v'atzumi mena. Right? He sees some kind of incredible power that they have. Now, what kind of power could he see? I mean, they don't have some kind of economic system. They don't have any type of political infrastructure. They certainly don't have a military. So what is it that he saw in them? Right? What is it that he saw in them? Hava nitchakma lo. Let us be wise with him. 10 year beh, lest he increase. Now this is very interesting. Because it's one thing to call them Yisrael, but then what does he call them? He. Let us be wise with him. Vayaki trikrena milchama v'nosav gam hu. And if there was a war, then also he will be one of our enemies and nilcham banu, and they will take war with us. He refers to themselves in plural tense, right? He says, hava nitchakma, let us be wise with him, lest he become one of our enemies. So he placed, in verse 11, v'yasimu alav. So he placed on him, the nation of Israel, what should it say? Aleihem, on them. But no, on him, sari misim, ministers of taxes, laman onoto, in order to afflict him, v'sivlotam, in their suffering. Isn't this interesting? Right, because, well, because it doesn't make sense, so it just translates what makes sense. But if you look at it carefully, the nation is being referred as singular. Viven are miskana, and he built, meaning the unbuilt, you know, places for Pharaoh, Pithom, and Ramses. Go to verse 12. The kasher anu oto, and when they afflicted him, kain yirbet, so he, referring to Am Yisrael, increased, the kain yifrots, and so he spread out, exploded, so to speak. And the akutsu mipnei b'nei Yisrael, and they were just, you know, like they were like thorns in their sides. Or the Rashi says thorns in their eyes. In their lives. No, he also brings that in their eyes. Right? It was just like driving them nuts. Because everything they would do to them, right, would only make them greater. Right? It sounds like, you know, some monster that you begin to hit, and with every blow, he becomes bigger and bigger and bigger. Right? And it's the strangest thing. But the amazing thing here that I want to point out is really Shemot is the transformation of an individual family to a nation. And a nation is very different than an individual. But to transform into a nation that has a single identity, where they function like one person, that kind of achdus, that kind of unity is precisely the power of the Jewish people. It's precisely that unity which is why he was frightened of them. I mean, because what did he see? I mean, what could he have been frightened of? He says, oh, look, they're becoming greater than we are. Right? Well, what did you see? No political structure, no economic structure, right? You saw them having a lot of babies, right? So they're probably really busy at home, you know, have a lot of babies take, you know, right? And it's unbelievable. So he saw that they're becoming greater than us. What are they seeing that's greater than us? He recognized their achdus, something that they didn't have, something that we talked about before, as it says, and 70 soul came down with Yaakov when it refers to the kings of Edom, it refers to them as souls. So that could only be what he saw. He saw a nation, an Am. And he said, they have become more powerful than us because when you have that kind of oneness, nobody can do anything to you. So the funny thing is that what he saw as the source of danger, right, and therefore he decides to do something about it, was actually the very source of their strength and the reason why he can't do anything about it. And yet what he says, to a certain extent, his recognition or the way they related to them as him, really reminds me of what Haman said in the Purim story. Because Haman said something that, based on it, was why he would destroy the people and it was really the source of their strength. Haman said to the king, Yesh Am Echad, Mifuzar v'mifurad. There is one nation that is spread out, right, and all over the place. Now, he doesn't realize when he said that what a contradiction that was in words. To say there is one nation who's scattered all over the place. How can you have people scattered all over the place and yet be one nation? Right? How can you have multiplicity that does not conflict with unity? And this is what he sees. He sees, we saw B'nai Yisrael, the last verse we saw in 7 is, B'nai, the sons of Israel are multiplying and becoming more and more and more and more and more and more and more. And yet, in the multiplicity of a nation, he recognizes their oneness. Because the Jewish people are the embodiment of God's non-duality. Just as the non-duality of Hashem, God's oneness is a transcendental oneness. A oneness that can include multiplicity, can create others, can create a world which is multiple, and yet that no way conflicts with His oneness, only an expression of His oneness. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem, the name which is the source of divine oneness, and yet Elohim, which suggests some kind of source of multiplicity, so too the Jewish people have this unique strength of, on one hand, having such multiplicity, And on the other hand, having such credible unity, and it is this man who notices that kind of unity amongst the people. Right? Yeah. Well, it's not so that they weren't completely living it, because the Ur tradition says that they kept their Jewish names, they kept their Jewish dress, right? There are certain things that they really did keep in terms of, you know, they might have still liked kishka and bagels, but there's something to it, right? No, they did not intermarry either. That's one of the things that they did not do. So even though they started becoming, you know, with everybody else, similar to the Purim story, they're all at the king's ball, and all of a sudden, right in the middle of the king's ball, sure enough, that's when, right, we have this decree against them. They were getting in there, but in this generation, they were not intermarrying. So they had this unusual oneness, and that itself is an even greater testimony of oneness, that even though they're going to the Egyptian circuses and they're going to the Egyptian theaters, they are somehow succeeded in having some kind of unity. That Pharaoh sees in them. He sees this incredible unity, and he relates to them as a unity, and that could only be what he saw in them, because he couldn't have seen power in their, you know, in their military. They didn't have a military. And so he recognizes their oneness, he's threatened by it, but he doesn't realize that's precisely the problem, right? And really, if he would have recognized Yosef, an incredible integration Yosef demonstrates, maybe he would have recognized that they are actually a source of bracha. And maybe he would have recognized that if the Jewish people themselves had not begun to assimilate and threaten their oneness. In other words, at the moment that he saw their strength and they're in a process of the beginning of the breakdown of their oneness, he is the source that once again brings the oneness of the Jewish people back into reality. And through their suffering, and you know what suffering does to people, it just brings you closer and closer and closer. Right? It's powerful when you think of the whole process of suffering and how really suffering brings a certain amazing amount of shalom, right? And such deep, incredible love. Okay, so the interesting thing here is the irony that kind of runs through these stories. And he slowly but surely brings about, right, their own oneness. Now, I just want to jump to a verse for a second. Well, we're not really jumping. It's over here in verse 12. V'kashir yanu oto, and just as they afflicted him, who's him, the Jewish people, who are all these multiple, you know, population explosion of people spreading out all over the land, and yet it's that he again, Kain Yirbeh, just as much as he would afflict them, so they would increase. The Kain Yifrats, and so they would explode. The Akutza B'nai Yisrael. So the Gemara says in Gemara Sota that the Holy Spirit announced to them, Kain Yirbeh. Because what did Pharaoh say? Lest he multiply and become greater. And so the more they afflicted him based on his decision, lest Yirbeh, pen, so we have a play on word, ken. And when you look at it, the pei and the kuf are very similar letters. Right? What's missing is the little thing on the top over there. So there's a cute Hasidic vort that says that, you know, there's this idea that when the Rasha says on Pesach, what is all this to you guys? It says you bash his teeth. Right? So I saw a Hasidic vort that says just like God bashed Pharaoh's teeth, because Pharaoh's tooth is represented in that little piece hanging down in the kuf. Right? So he took the pei, knocked out his teeth, and made it into a Kain Yirbeh. Right? Now, look, you know, that's very cute. But what is the Gemara really teaching us over here? Gemara is teaching us, again, the irony, and irony itself is the manifestation of Hashem's oneness. That everything you do against God will end up serving God, because there are no two domains. There's only one domain, and that's God's domain. And even if you choose to do other than God's will, even that will serve God, and that will be your punishment, right? Not your reward. Your punishment is to recognize that you had basically undermined yourself and everything that you had done. And so therefore, everything they did to them only turned out to be their benefit. And sure enough, the Jewish people just exploding and exploding and exploding. Now, how did they go about bringing this plan? Which is really quite frightening when you think about it, right? When you think about how the plan works, because it's really gradual. First, he says, let's bring taxes on them. But they weren't working yet. And then it says in verse 13, and the Egyptians had the Jewish people serve them b'perach. Now, the Gemara says that perach has two meanings. And this is the Gemara Sota again. Perach means perach with a soft mouth. Right? Perach with a soft mouth. That they enslave them with a soft mouth. And the other opinion is b'pricha means to break and shatter. Right? And crush into pieces. Now, those are completely different words, no? To say perach means with a soft mouth, and pricha means that they worked in a manner that was breaking their bones. But that is exactly, that word represents the process of what he did. Because the Gemara says that initially what they did is they brought the people and they put one of these molds that you make bricks out of on the neck of Pharaoh. And they said, look, even Pharaoh's gonna do this kind of work, right? Maybe you could lend a hand and help clean up Egypt project. And then really, they first started off saying, look, we're all kind of doing work here, and we're all really getting into now building the nation, and, you know, look at even the kings doing that. So they started off getting them to, you know, like pitch in, and in the end, they certainly did pitch in, right? Because they found themselves as slaves. It's just a gradual process. And itself is something that we see happening even in Jewish people and even, you know, unfortunately what we saw in not too long ago in Germany, how that transformation in such a short amount of time, but it was really very gradual, how Jews who thought they were like, you know, really wonderful German, fine, upstanding, you know, citizens of the country find themselves slowly but surely, right, on the way to a concentration camp. And this is exactly what happens here. It's frightening, you know, to see that something written so long ago can just happen over and over again. And part of it is because we don't recognize, right, the mistakes we've made in the past. So, what happens is before you know it, they are doing jobs that is breaking them. In fact, it says not only do they do hard jobs, but Perach, the Gemara also says, is they would switch jobs amongst the men and the women. And they would make men do chores that women would do, and make the women do chores that men would do, and basically what they did is they tried to just drive them crazy. They would make them do things that would not only break them down physically, but break them down mentally. There were sources that say that what they had them do were jobs that had completely no meaning whatsoever. Right? It's like, you know, having them fill barrels that have holes in them and just picking it up and everything falls out. It was just a gradual, very serious attempt to destroy them. Right? To destroy them. Okay. So, from servitude to then telling the Jewish midwives that when the Jewish people are giving birth, so, you know, when they have a boy, you know, like, let it slip and, you know, drop on the ground. Right? And that's what, so his next plan was, you know, very casually, without people knowing, but slowly murdering all the boys. Now, why did he say all the boys and not the girls? Right? Well, his astrologers saw that a Messiah was on his way. Right? They saw a Redeemer coming, and it was a boy. And therefore, of course, he decided that the best thing to do is get rid of that boy wherever he may be. And therefore, he told these midwives to just, like, drop him. Well, they didn't, right? They didn't do what he said. And says, why didn't you do it? And they said, oh, they're not like the Egyptian women. Boy, when Jewish women give birth, whoosh, the kid's out. And before you know it, you can't get them. You can't get them. Now, that's really kind of strange to say when we remember the curse of the first woman, that you'll birth, give pain and labor, it'll be painful. And here they're just knocking them off because we really are reaching a certain tikkun level over here. Anyways, in verse 20, V'itev Elohim l'mialdot, v'yirav ha'am, and God was good to the midwives, v'yirav ha'am, and the nation became great, v'yamtzu ma'ot, and they became powerful. Now, I want you to see in Hebrew a very interesting play that just happened. Because in one verse, it switched from singular to multiple, to plural. V'yirav ha'am, v'yamtzu ma'ot. 20. Okay? And this is exactly the amazing thing about the Jewish people. As they're multiplying, they are unifying, which generally is the opposite, right? That the more there is, the greater the breakdown, the more difficult there is to maintain the multiplicity and the oneness. But that is the Jewish people. They embody Shema Yisrael, Shem Elokeinu, Shem Echad. They are a living example, the vessels that were able to receive the light of God's non-duality, right? And succeed in living a life which is both unified and yet multiple, a non-dual existence. And that's what happens more and more and more. Well, that wasn't enough, because after he saw what the Mialadot did, so he then issued a command. I mean, it was one thing to secretly, you know, let's knock them off secretly, but then he issued a command, right? And that you should take all the boys and throw them into the river, right? And leave the girls. Again, why all the boys? Why throw them in the river? Why not just kill them? Right? Well, it says that, of course, his astrologers saw that the antidote to the Redeemer of the Jewish people is water. Because water is the source of his downfall. So they threw him into the river. Now, water really was the source of the downfall of Moshe. Where do we see that? Hitting the rock and having the water come out of the rock. So that was, but they got it all wrong. So they're throwing him into the river. Yeah. Well, no, I mean, according to the Gemara, these women are actually Jews. The women over here, Puah, and Shifra and Puah, according to the Gemara, it's either Yocheved and Miriam, who is the mother and the sister of Moshe. And isn't that a little interesting? Because, you know, they're certainly not. So he goes and picks on the right midwives, right, who are certainly not going to do what he says. And the other opinion is that it was Yocheved and Elisheva, who is, Elisheva is is Yocheved's daughter-in-law, because she's married to Aharon. Okay? So therefore, it was Jewish women. Well, I think he's threatened by what they represent, because what they represent is Yud Kei Vav Kei Elohim, and what he represents is only Elohim, because only Elohim means you're a God too. And that's what he thinks he is. But the very essence of the Jewish people is the contradiction to polytheism in the world, right? It's a contradiction because they show unity that incorporates multiplicity and yet remains one. And therefore, I think in their very essence they were a challenge to him, and everything they were about, their unity, was really what frightened him. Right? That kind of unity, that kind of power. Also, I want you to notice the interesting thing about these are the names of the Jewish people that came with them. They have all these names and enumerates the names, and all of a sudden there's not too many names for the Jewish people. They just have this non-existent name. Right? And you'll see that if you look at this parsha carefully, you'll see an ongoing play on names and non-names, and Moshe saying, what's God's name? God says, this is my name, I'm going to hide my name. So you see this idea of names coming through, which I'd like you to keep in mind when you further examine this. Okay, so everything Pharaoh does turns out to only help the Jewish people. Right? The snake is actually helping the Jewish people. And when you think of it, Moshe is born, And interestingly enough, his mother doesn't give him a name. Right? Who gives him a name? Pharaoh's daughter. And what's even more amazing is, I mean, according to our tradition, Moshe had seven names, but which one sticks to Moshe? Moshe, which is the name that his Pharaoh's daughter gives him, which is the name that even God calls him. That even God calls this man Moshe. Again, the same imagery, how the snake, or the, you know, the those who come from the side of the snake, actually, again, are participating in full speed ahead in bringing about the redemption of the Jewish people, a demonstration of the oneness of Hashem. So there's this decree, and Moshe is born. Now, it says a man from the house of Levi takes a woman from Levi, right? And the woman gives birth to a son, and there's no names. It's really interesting. There are just no names. And she couldn't hold him on any longer, so she put him in a little teva, right, and put him in water. Now, there are allusions over here to Noach. Right? Noach in his teva. Right? In fact, Noach's teva, there's an allusion over here to Noah. And here you have the society that is really like darkness, perversion. And in the middle of this society is this man who keep tov, just like God saw Noah matzachem. And now you have Moshe in this little ark, the source of the redemption of mankind. Interestingly enough, the Kabbalistic interpretation says that Moshe is in fact a reincarnation of Noah. Right? And that putting him into the water is really a reflection to the flood. Right? Okay. And the Arizal says that Moshe saves, in this situation, the generation of the flood by himself going into this. So this, I just wanted to see the certain connections going on. And so he goes. His sister's waiting there from a distance to see what will happen to him. Right? I mean, why didn't his mother go see what will happen to him? Why did his mother put him into that little box? He'll be saved. What? I mean, you really think he's going to be saved? Putting a kid in a box? I mean, anybody find him, and she really thinks that some Egyptian's daughter is going to see a little boy in an ark and think in a little box and say, "Oh, look, a nice little Egyptian boy." Now I think of it, I seem to remember seeing a midrash that said that Moshe was born circumcised, right? And she saw Kitov, and it was alluded to circumcision. I mean, she knows he's a Jewish boy. Right? And her mother would never in a million years think that someone thinks he's a Jewish boy. So what is she doing? Right? I mean, it is really quite amazing what's going on over here. Now, the interesting thing is that when she put him into the river, the midrash says that the astrologers no longer saw the Redeemer in the stars anymore. Right? That's something, I mean, water had, you know, Pharaoh said throw him in the water. And so she put him in water. She threw him in water. She didn't realize that there was also a life preserver underneath him. And they know, and so everyone was calm. Right? And Pharaoh felt comfortable that, oh, I guess the Mashiach is gone. I guess we, in the process of throwing all these kings in the water, I guess everything's fine. Now, but it does seem that there's a certain amount of despair. I think it would be realistic to assume that she's basically giving up on her kid. She doesn't know what to do. And she puts him into this box, but his sister watches from a distance to see what will happen to her brother. And the Gemara says because she stayed a couple more, you know, like an hour or so to watch Moshe, so the Jewish people waited for Miriam and didn't move when she had her, she was also afflicted with, what do you call that in English? Leprosy. So the Gemara is making this connection like she waited, right? Because she waited, she'll be, you know, rewarded later on. The Jewish people wait for her. I mean, please. You know, what is the big thing? She waited, right? So I saw the Bear Moshe said, the emunah that she had, right? She did not despair. She had such incredible emunah that she recognized that something's got to happen over here, right? And so she didn't just turn her face. She looked and waited from a distance, and she had a sense And you could, you know, in verse 4, chapter 2, v'tetatzev, achoto me'rachok leidea, from a distance to know. And you could say, and the Zohar does make a drush on the rachok, right, that the deya, the knowledge, comes from rachok, right? And remember, deya is the ability to unify things together, right? Dat is the unification, right? The Eitz Hadat Tovara, it unifies good and evil. Anyways, she has this incredible emunah, which is also reflected in something else that she did. Because it says a man got up and took a woman, and the Gemara says that Amram, who was Moshe's father, when he saw Pharaoh murdering all the Jewish boys, he divorced his wife and said, "What for?" Right? And Amram was the Gadol Hador. That's the amazing thing. He was the Torah giant of the generation. And he got up, and he decided to divorce his wife because for what reason to go on having children if they're going to just die? And everybody else saw the Gadol Hador, the Torah giant of the generation, do that. So everyone did the same thing, right? And so Miriam, right, his daughter, comes up to her father and says, "What? What are you doing? Pharaoh has decreed against the boys, and you have done even something more than Pharaoh. You've decreed against the boys and the girls." Right? And so Amram says, "Oh, you're right." And he remarries Yocheved. Right? Yeah, it's quite amazing. Miriam brings this about. This little girl. What? Well, the Bear Moses suggests that he reached a level of despair. Couldn't go on seeing what's going on. And it was Miriam who has that ability to wait another hour. Because who knows what could happen in another hour. Right? It's that kind of emunah. That as everything's getting darker and darker and darker, if you know Hashem's oneness, you will know that the further you get into the darkness, the closer you're actually getting to the light. When you have that recognition of such incredible non-duality of Hashem, you recognize how when it's getting so bad, it's precisely that point, boom! Salvation will come like the blink of the eye, because everything has been actually going in the right direction, because everything is serving God. And therefore, she had that one more moment to just sit there and wait. Who knows? Why wait? Why have to go through the pain and the anguish to see another moment through of your baby brother in this little box as he's floating down the river? What do you need to see that for? Right? Because she knows. She has that kind of emunah. She herself has that kind of faith in Hashem's oneness and recognizes how the Yeshua, how the salvation can emerge in the most explosive, drastic way, out of the greatest depths of gullus and exile. Boom, it could happen if you have that kind of emunah. That's the kind of emunah people have. Jews say, every day I wait for him. Every day. Every month I wait for him. I mean, every day I wait for him. I mean, how many days have the Jewish people been waiting for Mashiach? So you say, I'll always wait for him. Right? Because that waiting, is itself a testimony of Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. That waiting means I know that it could be any moment. And how do I know it could be any moment? Because I know that all is in God's hands and everything is going just right, even when it's going just wrong. Right? Such is the understanding of Hashem's oneness. And therefore she waited another hour. She had that kind of emunah. Doesn't say that. I mean, they all have Pramayin or other. But she has prophecy, and her father, Amram, doesn't have prophecy. I mean, he's considered the Torah giant. But she has this ability to see something that's going on. Okay, so she waits, and sure enough, believe it or not, crazy as it might sound, of all people to find him, it is a daughter of Pharaoh. And of all people, she says, "Oh, take this lad." All the women, right, around her, she was with a whole bunch of women that were there, they go, "Oh, you know, fine." Right, and they help her, and sure enough, out of nowhere, pops this little Jewish girl, Miriam. "Hi, hi, Pharaoh's daughter says, "Oh, it must be one of the Jewish boys." Right? And Miriam says, "Oh, hi, would you like me to get a Jewish person to wean him? You know, like, because, you know, a woman that would wean him." Right? And so she says, oh, what a wonderful idea, because I'm sure a Jewish boy would not be willing to be nursed by a non-Jewish. It's just unbelievable what's going on here. And sure enough, Miriam goes and gets his mother, Yocheved, and where is Moshe being born and bred and raised? In royalty. Right, there he is in the palace of the king. It's the irony of Hashem's oneness once again, over and over again. But the interesting thing between Moshe and Yosef, because it's similar, right? Yosef also found himself in the power of being raised in the kings and being, you know, in the environment of kingliness, you know, whatever. And all of a sudden you have Moshe, but Yosef, the Nachash, was helping directly, right? The snake, Pharaoh, recognized the power, the importance, the benefit, and he helped Yosef intentionally. But now we have the snake who is again serving, but now even through trying to destroy them. Right? An even greater manifestation of Hashem's oneness. God's oneness is just being revealed more and more and more in the Chumash. And here's this snake. Everything he did to destroy Moshe, he ends up supporting Moshe. Not only does he end up supporting Moshe, but the Midrash said that he loved Moshe so much, he would just embrace him and kiss him every single day, right? And it's just that imagery is just unbelievable what's going on. So we see again that irony, how everything the snake does, all the evil forces end up demonstrating there's only one domain, and it is Hashem Elohim. What I want you to recognize for next class and think about, and I will too because I didn't work it out completely, is if you look at this very carefully, you will see how instrumental women are in this whole story. Right? It's women that are making this happen. This whole story is based on women. It's these midwives, right? Women. It's Miriam. Right. It's the daughter of Pharaoh. Right? And it will later on be the wife of Moshe that saves his life. This is the parsha of women. Right? And I'd like you to think about why over here do we all of a sudden see a breakthrough of incredible heroism from the female side of the world. Yeah, I know you know that all along, but it was a real revelation to me.
This presentation by Rabbi David Aaron has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.